In your name, we pray all these things. Amen.
What is up, New Journey? Matthew chapter 18. Let's jump in here and get started. For those of you who are wondering, this is a rugby jersey from South Africa. I'm wearing it for the same reason I wear all my clothes. I looked in the closet. It's the first thing that was clean that I saw, and I thought, I'll wear that today. So some of you maybe think that I'm trying to make some sort of cool statement. There's no coolness in me, no cool bones left. This is just the thing that I put on this morning when I got up. For those of you who are maybe a little offended that your pastor doesn't dress better, don't worry. When you hear me preach, you're probably going to jump back on my side. For those who think it's really cool that you go to a church where the pastor dresses like this, after you hear this text, you're probably not going to think I'm that cool anymore, all right? So don't worry. We're going to all switch places, you know, before the evening ends or the morning ends. So let's jump in here and get going and talk about this synergy of discipline and love. And I when I started out in Matthew 18, I told you my choices were to preach two really long sermons, or to try to preach three medium length sermons. This is the third sermon in that series, if you will. So I know that maybe we're going to jump in and kind of leave some context out, but there's just a lot to unpack this morning. Basically, what we're going to read is Jesus has given this incredible statement about humility and how his followers will possess his humility. And then from last week's sermon, we learned that to be a member of a church, that Jesus establishes church membership. That's not something that comes after Jesus. Jesus says those who possess and exhibit a childlike humility, a dependence upon God, not themselves, welcome them, embrace them. Which means you have to deny those who don't, right? That's the establishment of church membership. And then we learn that to be a church member means three things. It means to mutually submit to one another's authority. It means to pledge to protect one another from temptation, especially temptation to doubt God or quit on the church, whether that temptation comes from in or outside the church or maybe even from ourselves, right? And then finally, from the parable of the lost sheep, we learn that it means that if any one of us ever wanders, I will come after you. If any one of us ever begins to stray from what is right, from the truth, from Jesus, that the rest of us make a pledge, we promise, we won't let you stay there. We will come after you, right? And so then today, if you will, what we're going to kind of do is Jesus is going to close this section out by giving his disciples and the future church, that's us, a formula, if you will, for how we go about approaching church members who are stuck in rampant public sin that is hurting the name of the Jesus, the name of the church, or the church as a whole, or that individual, or even maybe us, right? And so let's jump in, let's read it, and then we'll kind of work through here. And we're going to read verses 15 through 20. If your brother, Matthew 18, 15 through 20, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. All right, so let's just start off this pretty famous passage. Let's just be honest. I mean, this is part of the reason why systematic exposition is so good for the church. This is one of those passages that is always cross-referenced. In other words, somebody will bring it up in a sermon, but very few people ever actually walk step by step through this, right? Because it's not super popular. Let's just be honest, all right? And so part of the beauty of systematic exposition is that it makes us study together God's word, and even the sections of God's word that, really not that fun to always walk through or talk about, right? And so that's what we're going to do this morning in this seminal passage, or this kind of main passage where Jesus about church discipline in the New Testament. So let's just start in verse 15, and let's say this. The first thing that's hard about church discipline, this idea of going to others when they're in sin, right? When you see them hurting or soiling the name of Jesus or the church or themselves, the hardest part is to know, when do I go or when do I don't? In other words, what constitutes a sin worthy of me approaching another person and like saying like, hey, dude, this isn't good. You need to repent, right? I mean, does that make sense? I mean, like there are all sorts of sins So which ones are actually the ones we should approach one another about? Like gluttony is a sin, right? Gluttony is a sin, right? But if you see me down at the Chinese buffet getting my fourth plate, right? Does that mean you should pull me aside in private and say, hey man, that's gluttony. You need to repent of that, right? And if you do, shouldn't you at least let me finish my plate first, since there are children starving all over the world because they don't have anything to eat? And I'm not trying to make light of that fact. I'm just trying to use that as an example or to illustrate how complex an issue it can be to know when and where do we go to one another, right? Does that make sense? It'd be a lot easier if there was a list. I mean, I wish there was just like a list in the Bible. These seven things, if people do them, you go to them, but it's not there. But I do think there's a principle, right? A principle that we want to follow. And so let me give you this principle, because if not, then we're just going to go to one another over every sin we see in one another's lives, right? We're going to spend all of our time in private with one another, basically having conversations about how much both of us, for lack of a better word, suck at not sinning, right? That's what our lives will be. And so we've got to sort of have a principle that sort of guides this process. And here's the principle. If it's soiling the name of Jesus, if it's soiling the name of the church, if it's hurting others, including the one being confronted, then you have a responsibility to Jesus, to the church, and even to that person to go to them and bring it up and ask them to repent of it. And there's just no way. I think just in a real practical sense, there's just no way that I can give you a list, because for me to try to anticipate every situation you might see or face, like I couldn't ever anticipate all those. But I think if we'll apply this principle, right? This principle that if it's soiling the name of Jesus, if it's soiling the name of the church, or if it's hurting that person or someone else as an individual in the church, then we have a responsibility to Jesus, to the church, and to those individuals to go to that person. I think if we'll follow that principle, 99% of the cases will be covered, right? And for that random, unique situation that's not covered under that principle, all I can tell you at that point is consult the Holy Spirit and trust Him to guide you rightly, because that's probably beyond my ability to help you anymore either. Does that make sense? All right, so there's your principle to follow. All right, so then the next question that we had to kind of wrestle through is, who do we go to, right? Do we just go to every single church member that we ever see sin in? Do we just go to every person we meet that we see sin in, right? And so Jesus, I think, helps us answer that. So this is where we'll start to jump into the text. Jesus refers to the person who you're going to as a brother, right? In verse 15, if your brother, right? So what does it mean that that person's your brother? Well, I think it means two things. First, I think it means that Jesus is not talking about going to people who are not his followers, right? We don't discipline non-believers. We make disciples of non-believers, right? We don't discipline them. Guess what sinners do? They sin, right? I'm not trying to make light of that, but I mean, is it any shock when a person who doesn't follow Jesus actually acts like they don't follow Jesus, right? So their bad behavior or the sin you see in their life, it's not an opportunity for you to correct them. It's an opportunity for you to share the gospel with them, to convert them, right? We seek to convert, not correct, non-believers, right? The second thing I think it means that Jesus refers to this person as a brother, and this is where we'll spend a little more time, is that it means that the person that you're going to thinks of you and you think of them like a family member, right? You're that close, all right? So Jesus is not talking about approaching a person in the church who you go to church with them, but you don't know them all that well, right? And they passed you on the way to the gathering this morning. They were speeding and passed you. Maybe you even saw them roll through a stop sign. Jesus isn't talking about walk up to them, assuming they're a follower of Jesus because they're a member of the same church as you, and chastise them and correct them for not submitting to the laws of the government of the land like Romans 13 commands. All right? That one's happened to me. Right? Now, those of you who have driven or ridden with me, you know that's not a shocker, but that one's happened to me. All right? Let me just share with you, that's probably not going to go well. And it's not going to be received. And the reason why is because this makes total sense to us, because correction absent of an established previous loving relationship will not be received. It will not take. Right? The only people we're able to correct are people with whom we already have an established like previously established mutual relationship of love for one another. Those are the people we listen to, right? Now let's turn, if you will, into Hebrews chapter 12. And we kind of learn like this idea that we learn this from God, that we don't go to non-believers to try and correct them, because that's not who God seeks to discipline, right? God disciplines his sons. We're going to read that in Hebrews chapter 12. And they may pull it up, they may not. I know if you're using the YouVersion app, they normally kind of have that there for you if you want to do that. If you don't have a Bible, there are some Bibles kind of sprinkled throughout the room here that you can pick up and use, okay? So we're actually going to read quite a bit of this, but you'll kind of, because it's really the whole kind of theme here, all right? So start in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 12. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Now, Paul is quoting here, or I say Paul, we assume Paul wrote Hebrews. Nobody really knows for sure. Paul is quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, which I also included in the parenthetical next to this note. In verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addressed you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Right? That means if you're not disciplined by God, you're not his son. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and lived? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. And this is important, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So here's kind of what we're learning. God doesn't discipline strangers to God, right? That don't have this previous established relationship of mutual love with God, where he's their father and they're his son. Those people receive only the punishment for their sins, not correction and discipline for their sin. Do you follow that? So why does God discipline us as a father, right? That kind of stinks, right? Why aren't we getting disciplined? We're supposed to be special, right? We're his sons. Well, the short answer is love, because he loves us. Did you catch that? Right? He does this for our good because God loves us. He wants the best for us, and he knows what's best for us. And he knows that what's best for us is to pursue looking like him with our lives. In words of the author of Hebrews, he disciplines us so that we may share in his holiness. We receive the discipline of the Lord gladly because we are sure of his love for us, and we know that his motivations in disciplining us are pure, right? And that they're done out of a sense of love for us. Discipline absent of a previous established relationship of love, guess what it's going to do? It's going to fall on deaf ears. Without a relationship of mutual love for one another, people just will never receive your discipline, and your motivations in discipline will be doubted as being pure and about what is best for the individual being disciplined, right? There's a reason why I spank my kids and not yours, right? The first reason is I don't want to wind up on the packet. You know, headline, local pastor beats Bible into kids, right? I mean, there's one reason why, but beyond that, the truth of the matter is that for me to spank your kids is really not going to do that much good, right? It's not going to really accomplish anything in our life. It's not going to teach them anything other than I don't want to be around Mr. Kevin anymore, right? What I'm trying to get at here is that to spank your kids wouldn't be long-term effective. When my parents spanked me, there was more than just the physical pain. There was the realization that someone that I knew, I was sure that I loved and was sure that loved me, that I by my disobedience, I had caused them to feel the pain of rejection by their son, right? There was something bigger than just the physical pain of the discipline that I was receiving and being spanked, right? The spanking was effective because there was an established relationship of mutual love for one another between my mom and dad and I, right? Brother is a family term. The people we go to are those with whom we have an established relationship of mutual love for one another. Otherwise, it just feels like you think you're better than me, right? Or that you're just being judgmental, which brings us to our next point, and that's the goal of discipline, right? So what is the goal of church discipline? Well, it's not this. It's not to make the person act better or stop sinning. In Hebrews 12:11, do you remember that the goal of God's discipline of us is for us to share in his holiness? Well, our goal in church discipline is the same. It's to make people that we love and that love us, is to seek to see their lives look more like Jesus than it does currently, right? People I love and I know love me, we're working together to try and see one another's lives look more like Jesus. That's the goal of church discipline. And I know that what's weird about a text like this for most of you is that what I'm talking about up here, what Jesus is talking about, it flies in the face of what our culture tells us. Because our culture believes it's impossible to love someone and at the same time disagree with them, right? But the Bible tells us the opposite argument, right? Isn't it God's sons that he disciplines? It says that the only people that you disagree with, at least in a way that's like significant and that matters and gets voiced, are those you love. You go, like, this is incredible. The Bible tells us that it's those that we love that we go after and seek to discipline because it's those people for whom we want the best, right? Are you following that? You're gonna deal with this. You guys live in a world where you're being told all the time that you must accept everything. Our postmodern culture champions tolerance as its highest value. What they tell us is that it's okay for someone to do something as long as it makes them happy. But at the end of the day, it's not tolerance they're after, but it's acceptance. They want a world with no absolute standard of right and wrong, and they want a world where there is a standard of morality that exists in a constant gray area. And in that kind of world, discipline is negative, and disagreeing with others can't be permitted, because if you disagree with someone or you seek to discipline someone, that would be trying to impose an absolute standard of right and wrong on another person. And our postmodern culture denies that such a thing as that even exists. One of the great lives of the philosophical shift in America to relativistic postmodern humanism is that seeking to discipline others and call them back from things that God calls sin and dishonoring to himself and the purpose for which he made us, is it makes you guilty of not loving that person. It's one of the great lies of our culture. God's word tells us a different story. This is incredible. I want you to hear me say this. This is God's word. Where discipline is absent, so is love. Where acceptance of everything rules the day, love is not present, only hate. And you need to embrace that, because that's God's word. And it makes sense to us, right? We can see this played out in our everyday life. If my car dealer sells me a piece of junk, I mean, I'm not happy about it, but I live with it. If one of you sells me a piece of junk and like tricks me out of my money, I'm crushed. And we're going to talk about it, right? And I don't mean that in that mean, that came across meaner than I meant. We're going to talk about it because you lied to me, not because I'm going to like beat you up and get my money back. Although I might, so don't sell me a piece of junk. So why the different reactions, right? The same sin in both instances, right? What's the difference, right? The difference is the relationship that we have with one another. If my car dealer lies to me, I shrug it off, right? I guess unless it's my husband or wife, then I guess we would have to have words about it. But if my car dealer lies to me, I shrug it off and move on, right? But if you or one of my kids lies to me, like you as one of my fellow siblings in Jesus, then we need to talk about it, right? Because we're supposed to love one another, and people who love one another don't do that to each other, right? Do you follow what I mean there? Like the idea here is that love, my love for you doesn't kill my desire to see you do right. My love for you only enhances my desire for you to live right, to treat others well, and to live your life in a way where it brings honor and praise to Jesus. You don't hear anything else today, hear this. Love drives discipline. It doesn't avoid it, right? Love and discipline fit together like a hand and glove. They're not enemies. They are partners, not in crime, but in good. And you need to understand that. But we also want to make sure that we kind of get this across, that ultimately the love that really motivates us to seek to discipline one another is not love for that other person. I may love you very much, and my love for you may be very strong, but the love that really motivates me to seek to discipline you so that you can look more like Jesus is ultimately a love for Jesus, right? Like, and it's my desire to see the church that Jesus ordained be his hands and feet, the church that Jesus said, these will be my representatives to the world to tell the world what I'm like and what I want and the kind of life that I want for the people of the earth. It's our desire to see that church tell the truth about Jesus and represent him in a pure and true fashion. Right? Do you get that? That it's ultimately our love for Jesus that drives that. I may love you, but here's the problem with loving you. Because if we boil this down and we just say the love that drives church discipline is a love for one another, then my love for you at some point may stop me from going to you because I'm afraid you're not going to hear that well. And you might like walk away from that. We might no longer be friends. Right? Do you get that? So it's got to be a love for Jesus. Because I love Jesus even more than I love you, I can't stand by and watch you soil his name. Yes, I might be nervous about what you might say to me and think of it when I come and discipline you, but I am way more nervous about what he would say to me about not saying or doing anything to turn you from it. I love Jesus more than I love you. And I love his glory more than I love you. And I think his glory is worth risking our friendship and calling you out of unchecked, unconfessed sin. And that's the love that will drive church discipline. Now Jesus gives us the formula, and we'll start to march through this text. The first thing we do, I don't know if you caught it there in verse 15, is like, what do we do when a person, like now, okay, now it's time to actually go, right? We figured out who we go to, when we go to them. Now, like, how do we do this, right? Well, the first thing we do is we go alone, right? And that's pretty practical because I'm not sure renting a billboard is the best way to address sin in someone's life, all right? I thought that was pretty funny. Thanks, Josh, for laughing. You're the only one. But we're together, all right? We go alone for a couple of reasons. I think there's a practical reason and a wise reason. The first reason we go alone is that it protects them. When we involve others too soon, like maybe we see something, we're really close, I can go to you. But if I involve others, I increase your shame, right? So by going alone, like we kind of limit the shame, right? And when we go to them, and people all the time want to know, how do I go to another person? You just go to them and you say, I love you. And I know that I'm not perfect. And there's a whole bunch of my stuff in my life that needs to get worked out as well. But I see something in you that's bad for you and hurting the name of Jesus. And because of that, I had to come to you. Right? You go alone and you share with them. Hopefully they listen. Jesus says it this way. If they do listen, he says you've gained your brother. And it's interesting to put it that way because it sounds like then maybe like we won that person to Christ, but that's not what Jesus is saying. The word gain here is actually a word that the Greek, you know, for gain here is actually a word that means to avoid the loss of. You didn't see a new brother in Christ. You avoided losing a member of the church, right? Because here's what's going to happen, and you kind of saw this play out if you read with me. Eventually, if they stay unrepentant of that sin and unwilling to ask the Spirit to work in that area of their life, they're going to eventually be taken and removed from the church, right? So if they repent, if they agree with you, if they repent of that sin and confess it and turn, then you've avoided the loss of one of your fellow church members, one of your brothers in Christ. All right, so then what do we do? What if it doesn't go well? What if I go alone and that doesn't work? Well, we take common friends with us to say the same things that we're saying. Right? That's the next step. We take friends to substantiate the claim. Jesus calls it, I believe, in verse 16. He talks about establishing the charge for Jews. All the way back to the days of Moses, a person couldn't be convicted of a crime on the testimony of just one witness. There had to be at least two witnesses whose testimony agreed. Part of the reason why the trial of Jesus lasted all night long was that they couldn't find two witnesses whose testimony agreed about Jesus, right? So even though they're doing something illegal, by the way, trying Jesus, they still somehow felt the need to actually follow the rules in that particular instance. They had to find two witnesses whose testimony agreed. That's part of the reason why his trial lasted all night. And so Jews would have understood what Jesus is getting at, that you need someone else to go with you and corroborate or substantiate what you say you're seeing in that other person's life. All right? If you go to them and they deny what you say, You need others there. And here's the here's a really good reason why we begin to involve common friends with them. You might be wrong. Seriously. You may be overblowing what you're seeing. That's possible. So you need to involve others so that they can, like you can say, hey, are you seeing this as well? They may not be. Or maybe you are the only one seeing it and you're right, but no one else is. And now they can begin to kind of pray and see it themselves. And now you guys can go together. But we begin to involve others. And the Bible teaches in many places, Proverbs 11:14 comes to mind, that there's a lot of wisdom and a plurality of counsel, right? So to involve many others and get their advice too. What are you guys seeing? Right? And it's practical in the sense that it keeps us from bringing unfounded charges. And let's be honest, the other thing it does is it keeps it from being personal. This isn't personal, right? This is about Jesus. And so by involving others, we avoid it becoming personal between just two people. So here's two closing thoughts on this particular section. If there's something, and this is what you need to hear, if there's something so bad in someone's life that it needs to be addressed, there's a high probability that you're not the only one seeing it. Okay? And then number two, there is power in multiple friends telling you the same thing. One of you going, you can be written off as a judgmental jerk. Right? Just one of you goes, judgmental jerk. But if a multiplicity of friends go, it's like cold water thrown on your face that wakes you up to things to which you might have become unaware of. Right? Like when three of your friends or five of your friends are sitting in your living room telling you the same thing, it's like, whoa, maybe this is there. Right? Kind of wakes you up. What if they still refuse to listen? Oh, it's getting controversial. Are you ready? Well, if they still won't repent, they still won't like turn from it, we bring it publicly before the church and we ask for help. Not just the pastor or leadership team, we bring it before the whole church publicly. That's shocking, right? Please involve the pastor. That would be me in this instance. If after the first visit they don't repent, please call me. I probably, unless I need to or I kind of fit into the category of a kind of person who could go with the second group, I'm probably not going to go, right? But I still want to be able to begin to pray for you, pray for them, pray for those that are going, right? Does that make sense? Let's say you go and they still won't turn. Please don't come to church the next Sunday. Not that we come to church, but please don't walk through those doors in our gathering and during announcement time, stand up and like unload the whole story without letting me know first, right? We need to do this in an orderly fashion. I need to be made aware of it. We need to schedule it and put it on the calendar, right? We do that for several different reasons. One, to do it in an orderly fashion. Number two, we give that person more time to think about it and consider it. I don't know about you, but I very often, when I'm confronted with sin, don't repent on the spot. But after a few days of mulling it over, yeah, they're right. You see what I'm saying, right? And the second thing is we give ourselves a whole lot of time to pray about it and to pray for them. And if those things go well, guess what? We avoid having to bring it before the whole church. And what do? We reduce their shame again. Do you see that? It's very, very important. So please make sure you involve me in the process. Now, I know this whole scene makes us incredibly uncomfortable, right? The idea of standing at the end of a service with a few others like around us to tell the other church members about a person in the church that won't repent of public sin, that's not really in the seeker contemporary church playbook. Like there's no chapter in the how to build a large church quickly. Like there's no chapter in that book on church discipline, right? How to conduct a church discipline hearing. It may not be in those things, but I can tell you this, it's in the Bible. And because it's in the Bible, we're committed to it, right? Now, I can't make you love Jesus and others here enough to stop being spiritual wimps who constantly fear somebody in the church being mad at you or fear being called judgmental, but I can tell you that I want you to be willing to risk to do those things and that we support those things here at New Journey. Right? You hear me say that? I can't make you do it, but we will support you in it, right? All right, what do we do now? We bring it before the whole church. So what's the church's responsibility? Well, Jesus says we all pursue them, right? Look at verse 17. We bring it to the whole church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, so there's an implication there that if he's refusing to listen to the church, the whole church went to that person. Right? So now we all begin just like a shepherd goes after one of his lost sheep. We all go tenderly and lovingly, but please hear this, passionately and without apology for wanting saved people Are people supposed to be saved by Jesus? To act like they're saved by Jesus. And by act like, I don't mean works. I mean like living in a constant posture of willingness to repent of sin. Right? That's what I mean. We're not going to apologize for that. If that person still refuses to submit to the church, the whole church has went now. So this is bad. This is embarrassing Jesus. This is degrading his name and the name of the church, like in the whole community. They still refuse to listen. I want you to know that Jesus says something way, way harsher at the end of verse 17 than just take their name off the church roll. Now we do that. We remove them. They're no longer a member. But he says something way harsher than just take their name off the church roll. He says we are to consider them in the same category as a Gentile or a tax collector. Tax collectors being the mascot for horrible sinners in the gospel, right? So let me just give it to you in modern vernacular. If they refuse to repent of that sin that is shaming Jesus, that their friends in the church have pointed out to them, consider them lost. That's what Jesus is getting at. Take them off the church roll, yes. But we don't take them off the church roll because they won't repent. We take them off the church roll because by not repenting, they're revealing that they're not really members of the church because they're not really members of Jesus. True followers of Jesus will hate sin. That's throughout the New Testament. There's no way a person who loves Jesus continually refuses to repent and to choose Jesus over sin. There's no way that a person who has come to know the deep joy of knowing Jesus, to which sin cannot compare, will routinely, day after day, choose sin over Jesus. One of the greatest assurances, and I speak with many of you weekly, if not often, and one of the things that's always a common issue in the church is, how can I be sure that I'm born again? One of the greatest assurances that you can have that you belong to Jesus is that you live in a state where you are constantly becoming more aware of your sin, and because of that, you're in a constant posture of repentance of those sins to Jesus and others. 1 John 1:9, if we are faithful, if we are faithful to confess our sins to one another. You ever caught that part in the verse? That's not just to Jesus, but to one another. Right? So that's one of the greatest ways you can know. If you're willing to admit your sin to others and confess of it and repent of it to others, then that's one of the greatest assurances you can have that you belong to Jesus. Now, I've never really understood temporary tattoos, right? Tattoos, like if you get a tattoo, especially one people can see, that kind of communicates that you belong in kind of this club of people, right? People who are maybe a little rebellious, maybe they're willing to take risk, right? But getting a temporary tattoo, like that goes away in a couple of weeks. And when it goes away, like everybody knows, like you really didn't belong to that club. You were a phony, right? Do you follow what I mean here? Well, followers of Jesus, we're told throughout the New Testament, will bear all these marks in our lives that make it clear that the Spirit of Jesus is at work within us. A hatred of sin and a willingness to humbly repent of sin is one of those marks. You could say it's like a tattoo of a bald eagle all across your back that no one can miss. If it's not there, you don't belong to him. Right? People who refuse to repent of sin when they're confronted are no longer church members. Right? They're just not, because they're no longer considered as belonging to Jesus. So that leads us to our last question. Can the church really do that? Like, is that something we can actually do? Well, Jesus says yes, right? This passage ends talking about binding on earth and in heaven. And Jesus, in this essence, is authorizing his followers, right, to act as his agents with his authority in the interim time between his ascension to the Father and his return as king. Here's what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that we get to decide who's going to heaven and who's not. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, in essence, Jesus is authorizing each local church to function as an embassy of heaven on earth. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. In most foreign nations, there is a U.S. embassy, right? And there are special services that are available to only U.S. citizens via those embassies. But to gain access to those privileges and those services, you must first be able to show proof that you are indeed a citizen of the United States of America. So let's just say that I lost my passport, my driver's license, my social security card, anything someone might could use to verify my citizenship. That embassy, right, no matter how much help I might need, that embassy will deny me access to the privileges that are set aside for only U.S. citizens because I can't prove that I'm a citizen. Now, here's the thing. I'm still a citizen. Right? You guys know me, right? I'm a citizen of the United States of America. But the government headquartered, our government in America, headquartered in Washington, D.C., gives the authority to embassies around the world to deny people access based upon the evidence a person can provide that they do indeed belong to America. The local church operates the same way. We are embassies of the kingdom of God headquartered in heaven. We can't take your citizenship away. We can't grant you citizenship into the kingdom of heaven. But what we can do is and what we're authorized by God to do is examine the evidence each person submits before we allow them access to the church. Right? Do you get that? The church has a divine stamp of approval to grant or deny membership based upon the evidence and other people and others' lives as to whether or not they really belong to Jesus or not. Now, loosing and binding means way more than what I'm about to tell you. But contextually, like just kind of how does it relate to church discipline? In essence, in loosing and binding, the church is doing this. We're just trying to decide if a person has been loosed or freed by God from sin or whether or not they're still bound to sin as their master, right? That's the end of church discipline, right? We're removing them because we don't no longer consider them to belong to Jesus. That's the binding and loosing. Jesus is getting it. Now, these last couple of verses, pretty often taken out of context, right? If you just read them without knowing what in the heck Jesus has been talking about before these verses, right, you're liable to take these verses and try to misapply them. So let's make sure we talk about them real quickly. All right, so let's go back and read them. In verse 19 and 20, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Sweet, right? You guys want to come over this afternoon and pray for me to get a Ferrari, right? Do you follow what I mean? Like you could take this and really misapply it. The anything in verse 19 is a Greek word that it refers to judicial matters, right? So here's what's kind of going on. Jesus is talking about two or three. He's talking about more than one. The idea here is that the church has gathered. And what does he talk about? Asking God about anything. We're asking God about what to do with this church member that won't repent. Right? What do you want us to do, God? So the last step before we actually remove someone is we what? We pray. We ask God, God, are they really a church? Do they really belong to Jesus? Do we just need to continue with them, hang in there with them? Or are they not belonging to you? Have you not freed them and loosed them from sin? And do we just need to cut them loose as well? Right? You see that? That's what Jesus is getting at. We're asking in this instance for the direction of God and what to do with a church member who will not repent. And here's the promise. I think the promise is better than the what we actually know, is that God promises he will hear that prayer and he will answer. So make sure you understand, Jesus is not promising us that if a few of us can get together and pray for me to get a new Ferrari, that I'm guaranteed to get it because we somehow found a loophole in the way God works. Right? That's not what's going on here. Twice Jesus mentions small numbers of people in this passage. In verse 20, he mentions it again. He says, for where two or three are gathered in my name. The actual numbers here, by the way, are not what's actually important. Jesus is just using a number that's greater than one to describe that. Really, in essence, the decision to remove someone from the church is never one person's call. It's the decision of the whole church, and that it should only ever be done by a majority will of the church. Right? Not necessarily unanimous. Right? Jesus didn't mention that, right? He just kind of mentions two or three, right? It's got to be the decision of the consensus will of the church because God has revealed an answer to our prayers of what to do with them, that removal in hopes of the redemption of their souls is the right thing to do, right? All right, the last promise here is pretty cool. Jesus promises us something really neat. Like, let's just be honest. Disciplining others is hard. It's hard enough when it's our kids. Right? Imagine having to do this with a church member. Imagine having to do this with a friend, someone that you really think highly of, and you're having to remove them from the church kind of role, right? Because you no longer consider them a follower of Jesus. Guys, that's rough. I mean, that's hard. That's not easy. And for anybody who's heard me preach this morning, you think I'm callous about all this. This is tough stuff. And let's just be honest. Here's Jesus' promise. Did you catch it? He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Here's the good news. If we remove someone from the church, you need to understand this first of all. If you remove someone from the church, get ready for the social media like blitzkrieg, right? Go back and use a World War II term, right? Just get ready because it's coming, right? Because here's what's interesting. I've really started to think about this over the last week or two. The world, and when I use the world, I'm just meaning those who are not followers of Jesus, they could care less who we let in the church. But boy, you start removing somebody, and all of a sudden they have something personal at stake, because if you dare to say that person's not a follower of Jesus, that means that as they currently sit, they're not either. And they can't risk that. So they care very much about who we might remove. And you need to get ready. If we ever have to make that decision, it's going to be rough and it's going to hit the fan. And get ready for a whole lot of misquoting and misapplication of Matthew 7:1, the new John 3:16. If you don't know it, you know it. Judge not, lest you be judged, right? So when all that hate and venom gets spewed and misapplying and quoting of Matthew 7:1 get hurled at us for removing someone, guess what? This is Jesus' promise. It's fantastic. We can rest easy knowing that when it got tough and awkward, Jesus didn't sneak out the back door. He's still here. And he's with us. Because his promise is that wherever people, his people are at work, like at his work, doing his work, doing his will, Jesus is there with us. Even if, and this is what's interesting, because this is what we normally think of Jesus' work, even Jesus is with us, even if that work is not winning someone to him, but rather removing someone from the church. Isn't that incredible? That's good news. So let's talk a quick application. I want to talk just for a few moments here about why we do discipline, why God wants us to do discipline, church discipline. All right? And I'm just going to give you three simple ideas here. First, it's because, let me just kind of develop this thought, the church belongs to Jesus, right? And we are given the privilege by Jesus of representing God to the world. And we know that the best place to discover who God is and what he wants is in his word. But before any of us were born again, before we really ever had a desire to comb through God's word to find out who he was and what he wanted from us, we interacted with his people. Right? And so we have this responsibility to tell the world the truth about who God is. Our lives are portraits that are supposed to make the glories and the beauties of God visible on the earth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:3, you guys know by now one of my favorite verses, that each follower of Jesus is a love letter written by God to the world so that the world will know that he loves it and he cares for it and he wants the best for it. So the highest priority of our life then is to tell the truth about who God is and the way we live and relate to one another, right? And to God, right? So now we're talking about, how does this impact the church? That's not only your call as an individual, that's our responsibility as a church, right? As not just as New Journey, but as Jesus' church, is to make sure that we are telling the world the truth about who God is. Now, I could take 47 different attributes of God and we could spend the rest of the afternoon here. I want to talk about the one that I think like applies most to church discipline, and that's God's holiness, right? So this is why we do church discipline, because God is holy. Not just holy in what he does, not just holy in what he avoids, but God is holy in the sense that he must strike down all other forms of unholiness, or what we might call sin. Right? And so let me just give you an example from ancient Israel. When they would set up their camp, they set the tabernacle, if you will, in kind of the center of their little like moving town. Right? They set the tabernacle with the ark that represented the presence of God in the middle. Then they would build their camp out around it. It represented the presence of God in the middle of his people. Now, some of the harshest, and you can find a lot of these in Numbers, one of the harshest commands or in the entire Bible is where God would say that those with skin diseases or those who had even touched someone with a skin disease had to be put outside the camp, right, for several days. But you need to understand this. That command was a good thing because it protected the individual with the skin disease, right? If they had remained in the camp, right, God's wrath would have broken out against that uncleanness and they would have been consumed by it, right? But it's not only for the good of the one who's being put out, but it's for the good of the whole community, the rest of the camp, because if they had stayed in the camp, God's wrath would have broken out against that uncleanness. And when it broke out against that uncleanness, it wouldn't have been just those who were unclean that were consumed, but everyone, because the entire camp was unclean, because their hearts were dark with sin. Do you follow that? So by removing them, it not only told the people who God was, that he would not be in the, theologically, he could not, would not be in the presence of sin, but it actually was for the good of the one put outside the camp and for the good of the camp as a whole. That's why we practice church discipline, because it tells the world the truth about God, because it's for the good of the person who's put out. Because let me make sure you understand, if we don't put people out when they are living in a lifestyle that and unrepentant of that lifestyle that tells us that they are not a follower of Jesus, we are setting them up for disaster, because they're living that life that way and they believe, you know what? God's cool with my uncleanness. There's nothing loving about that. That's hate. And it also hurts the rest of the church, because when one person goes down that road, the younger, especially, not younger in the sense of age, but the less mature followers of Jesus look at that and think, dude, if one person can fulfill, like just live out all their sinful desires and still be considered a follower of Jesus, why can't we all? Right? So to tell the truth about who God is for the good of the person that we put out, because the hope is what? Remember the hope? The hope is restoration, right? The goal is not to remove them and say, get away from here. We don't want to ever see you again. The hope is that it wakes them up and they return to Jesus. And for the good of the church, right? For the good of the body here together, so that others aren't led astray by the sins of others. All right. So refusing to discipline and be responsible to and for one another, guys. Let me make sure you understand this. Refusing to discipline and be responsible for one another in the church. I'm wrapping up. It's not love. It's hate of God and hate of one another. If you don't discipline me and come to me, don't tell me you love me, because you must hate me a lot to allow me to continue in that when you know it's not best for me. Love and discipline are not enemies of one another. They exist in a beautiful synergy for the good of the church and the glory of God. Maybe the problem with the church, specifically the church in America, is that we've allowed this idea of Jesus loves us and Jesus loves the world to become twisted to mean that we must accept, tolerate, and allow anything to go as long as people show up, pay their tithe, and stick the logoed bumper sticker on the back of their car. Maybe the problem in the church is not that the church has too high standards for its membership and too high a standard for its members' conduct. Maybe the problem in the church is that we let everybody in without examining them first, and then for the sake of avoiding uncomfortable conversations, allow everyone to stay in no matter what they do. So here's my crazy idea. Let's stop letting the world that is set as enemies of God dictate what the church is supposed to do. Let's take this crazy idea. Are you ready? Let's do what Jesus said. Let's do what God said in his word. And if we do that, we practice church discipline, we really examine one another. Make sure you understand this. We're probably not going to be the biggest church in the county. We just ain't. But that's okay, because the New Testament defines success for a church in terms of faithfulness to Jesus. And if we do that, we will have been faithful to Jesus, and each one of us, not just as individuals, but I like to think somewhere up there, there's no Bible verse on this, so I like to think that somehow one day God's going to gather all of us together and not just tell us individually, well done, good and faithful servant, but well done, good and faithful church. Right? And isn't that all that matters? I think so. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we love you. We are blown away by the idea that you love us. Father, we want to tell the world the truth about who you are. And we know that the only way to do that is to practice discipline in each of our lives. We'll never look as much like Jesus as we want to. We'll never look as much like you, Father, as you want us to, if we don't get invested in one another's lives and seek to discipline one another for the good of one another, for the good of the lost, and for the most of all, for your glory. Help us, Father, as we seek to do that in a grace-filled, loving way that tells the truth about your holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. I know it's always awkward when you end without an opportunity to respond, but it's just kind of feel like the Spirit's kind of leading us in that direction. I know they've got to get ready to check you guys with your kids out. We love you. We care very much about you. I hope you've heard this morning in this sermon, not an effort to beat people up or to threaten any of you that, you know, I'm in the bushes with binoculars, you know, outside your house, you know, trying to see what you're doing, right? Because here's the thing, seriously, just closing thought. If I'm the only one who wants this, it'll never get done. Because I just don't know each one of you well enough. So I want you to understand, I want you to look around the room and realize if you're a member here, you have a responsibility to these people, right? You have a responsibility to Jesus, and you have a responsibility to one another to seek what's best for them in their life, which sometimes, we know this from our kids, seeking what's best in another's life sometimes means making them mad at us for a little while. But we got to be willing to do that because we love them and we love Jesus that much, all right? And I love you guys, and that's the reason why I've tried to open God's word and tell you what Jesus said about that issue this morning. Good deal? All right, you guys are dismissed. Go be the church.